All right, good morning, Jacob's Well. My name's Tyler Stowell on the teaching and discipleship teams here. Amos, this one was a doozy. I mean, let's be honest, as most of the minor prophets are. So in this series, major lessons from the minor prophets. Super quick review. By the time we get to the end of this series, we might just start calling on you to give us the quick little intro of the minor prophets. Hopefully you'll have it down by then. So minor prophets, originally named the 12 because there's 12 of them. Minor in the sense that their books in our Bible are just shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, these other ones where there's 30, 40 chapters. These are much, much shorter. And so that's where the name minor comes from, not in value, not in in worth, but just in length. Go to that next slide, Tim. Here's a little timeline that we've looked at as God brought about his first covenant to a man named Abraham. Hey, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless the nations through your family. Abraham's like, that's great. Problem is, I don't have any kids, and I'm like 100 years old, or maybe 75 at the time. Long story short, he trusts God. God gives him a family. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get those tribes from. Longer story short, they end up in their promised land, the land that God had promised to give them after some time in Egypt as slaves. God delivers them from that. They get to their land. Hey, this is great, but like we want a king like everybody else. God's like, that's really not a good idea. But people, being people, say, no, God, you don't have good ideas. We have good ideas. And then they have a very bad idea. And so David was the high king, really the high point, the second king, and then from there it just went downhill. Fast forward to then, the kingdom splits. And so you've got this northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is Israel, southern is Judah. Israel was just a streak of bad kings. Judah had a couple of good kings, but it still was just kind of this cycle that kept going downhill. This is where the minor prophets enter in to these various settings, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Most of the minor prophets are communicating as God's mouthpiece to the southern kingdom. Today, though, Amos, next slide, he was a prophet. Here's a map. Like Pastor Scott said, you guys like maps. I don't have his little pointer thingy. I will set up my own appointment with him to share my feelings about that pointer thingy. I won't slam him publicly for using that. Amos is primarily, he is entirely prophesying to the northern kingdom. So he's prophesying there. Their capital is in Samaria in the blue there. And he was from the south, which I'll get into his background a little bit. But he was actually from the southern end of Judah, prophesying as an out-of-towner to the northern kingdom. Next slide. So that's where we jump in to Amos. It's pre-exile, before they're taken away, about 760 BC. And again, we are most familiar with, as Pastor Scott has said the last couple of weeks, we're most familiar with the name Israel. Again, Jacob's name changed to Israel. There's a handful of different names that God and Amos uses in this book to refer to his people. We're more familiar with the people Israel, but it really is the line of Judah, that southern kingdom, that ends up continuing to be the favored ones of God through which the line of David and ultimately the line of Jesus come. And so Israel is about to get it. And Amos is trying to tell them that, and they're about to be carried off into exile. As a couple other quick reminders about these prophets, they're not fortune tellers. This isn't like they have a magic eight ball and they're describing future events for the sake of describing future events. They're primarily people that are trying to warn God's people. They're trying to call people to repentance such that the future that they see, so to speak, might be avoided. We heard that even briefly in Amos 5. Hey, if you repent, maybe God would be gracious to us. That's the idea. That's the heart of these. If you were to read through the minor prophets in order in our Bible, they're not necessarily chronologically ordered. It's not because people didn't know what they were doing. They grouped them a little more by theme. There's all kinds of different connections. Even in the very second verse of Amos, as he proclaims what the Lord says, there's this line where it says, the Lord roars from Zion. And the book right before that is the book of Joel, which I don't think is on our list for this series. But the very end of Joel says, the Lord will roar from Zion. And so they put those two back to back for those types of reasons. And then lastly, these prophets, primarily they were rejected in their day. They were not well received. But later, as people looked back and realized, oh man, those guys were right. We made a mistake. That's when their message was embraced, and often the people turned to repentance. So I've got a ton of slides here because there's just a lot. I'm going to be jumping around all over Scripture. I will mostly camp out in Amos 5, but instead of you flipping back and forth and all over, I just wanted to have it in front of you. I do want to start where Pastor Jalen left off, Amos 5:24. This is the key verse. This was the obvious place to go in this passage, but not just because it's popular or obvious, but because there's some really important terms here. I did not take any type of Hebrew class, so I cannot speak it in any type of Hebrew accent. But here's these words. Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's really important to understand. What did those words mean 2,700 years ago in the original language? Because we've got our own definitions and baggage that we put on either of those terms, especially that word justice. Our society today has just tossed all kinds of stuff on that. So what do these words mean? The original language, justice is mishpat. For righteousness, it's cicada. And there's some really important definitions that I want to give out beforehand. So a lot of this is actually from a good friend of mine, Ed Uzinski, who just released this book where he speaks about justice and the gospel. So here's some definitions. And he pulls a lot from the late Pastor Tim Keller, who wrote a book called Generous Justice, which I have not read, but there's a lot of excerpts from that in this other book. Here's what this mishpat means. To treat people equitably or fairly in accordance with the standard of God's moral law. Giving people their due, whether that's punishment for a transgressor, right? They sin, they deserve a punishment, or giving those transgressed against what they're owed. Someone is wronged, you get back what you lost. This ensures that both those acting treacherously and those tread upon get what they deserve. And notice those couple of underlined words there. That's really the key, this sense of being owed, getting what you're due, getting what you deserve on the back end of some type of wrong. That's the word justice, mishpat. A couple examples. Again, these are from Tim Keller. This could be something like prosecuting a man who batters, exploits, and robs a poor woman. This could be respectfully putting pressure on a local police department until they respond to calls and crimes as quickly in the poor part of town as they do in the prosperous part. This could be to form an organization that prosecutes and seeks justice against loan companies that prey on the poor or the elderly with dishonest practices. Those are just a couple examples that Tim Keller threw out. Again, notice all of those. There's some type of wrong that's been done. Another term I've heard is this retributive justice, looking back, rectifying justice is this type of word. Next one, righteousness or cicada. Probably saying that wrong. Right or proper living in relationships, day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity, a posture properly lived out across all social relationships, reduces the need for mishpat. So this idea of if we were doing this one, we wouldn't need as much of the other kind of justice, often referred to as primary or kind of first leading justice, this would be that idea. More examples, taking the time to personally meet the needs of the handicapped, the elderly, or the hungry in our neighborhood. Just shared about some opportunities for that. Maybe it's establishing new nonprofits to serve the interests of these classes or persons. Maybe it's a group of families from the more prosperous side of town adopting the public school in a poor community, making generous donations of money and pro bono work in order to feel better about themselves. No, sorry. In order to improve the quality of education in that town. Relationships here, key word. Go next slide, Tim. So here's the summary. The key word really in that first justice word is to deserve, getting what someone deserves. Whether a just punishment for what you've done or receiving back perhaps what you lost because you've been wrong. And the key word in righteousness is relationships. This is what Amos is crying out on behalf of the Lord, saying this is lacking in the nation of Israel at this time. This is not there. How does he know that? How was he able to discover that? I mean, one, the Lord helped him understand that. But when you are trying to figure out if a nation or a people group is just, you don't go to the people in power to figure that out. In fact, this is what author James Baldwin writes. a handful of decades ago that I just thought was really good. Again, pulling from the book that my friend wrote. Well, if one really wishes to know how justice is administered in a country, one does not question the policemen, the lawyers, the judges, or the protected members of the middle class. One goes to the unprotected, those precisely who need the law's protection most, and listens to their testimony. Ask any Mexican, any Puerto Rican, any black man, any poor person. Ask the wretched how they fare in the halls of justice, and then you'll know. Not whether or not the country is just, but whether or not it has any love for justice or any concept of it. I thought that was really good. Really hard, but really good. And so that's what we have to consider. So with those terms kind of set aside, here's how I want to start this. I want to tell a story of a country, a historical nation that actually has existed in the world, and give you some kind of vague but accurate realities about this nation. And I want you to try to think, wherever you're at on the spectrum of your geographical knowledge, whether you're smarter than a fifth grader or not, I want you to try to guess what nation this is about. Once was a country that was founded, some might say, on religious ideals, along with the hope of a new world. However, there was quite a bit of trouble at the outset, and things weren't always what they seemed. Honestly, deceit ran rampant, though sometimes the early black marks get overlooked and forgotten in the retelling. There were periods of faithfulness to God for sure, but over time this nation drifted rather far. Slave trading, sexual sins, overlooking the poor, the marginalized, more than just overlooking the poor, in fact, taking from the most impoverished ones. Heavily taxing the poorest of society, while the rich, perhaps you might say an estimate of the top 1%, feasted and avoided such taxation. On top of that, any of these marginalized peoples tried to bring a court case against their victimizers. Since they had little to no socioeconomic power, they were regularly denied justice in the courts. Bribery failed the wealthy and the powerful. Politically, a deep divide had occurred such that a people, once united, were now not only separated, but also held rather deep hatred towards the other side. Seeing this other side defeated became a cause of joy. Perhaps what's most disheartening, dare I say sickening, about this nation is that while all these things and worse went on, they consistently claimed to be the people of God. They held worship services far and wide, lifting many joyful noises, offerings of praise. They created spiritual holidays throughout their calendar with celebrations that were far more about themselves than about God. All the while, social justice and concern for neighbor, whether that neighbor was domestic or foreign, was lacking. Then, when these injustices and atrocities are brought to their attention by the true people of God, they had the audacity to deny it. To accuse those people of being unpatriotic or conspiracy theorists or unholy. They point back to their worship gatherings and prayer nights as evidence. They have the blindness to claim Yahweh as Lord while profaning his name, lifting high their own, and push the poor further down the social ladder. This is a country that believes itself to be chosen by God to bless the nations while they strip blessing from the most vulnerable in their midst. Anybody want to be so bold as to guess the country? United States? Ancient Israel? I would say yes. The difference is only one of those nations was actually chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations. Doesn't mean that others can't be a part of that, but there's only one in which that was the original intent. And yet, and I tried to really carefully craft that. Everything there is true. That's the society that we're living in today. I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but as a couple of notes, how we have missed and are currently missing, obviously slavery in our nation's history. It feels a little trite to call it a black mark, as if like just a little bit of, I mean, that's the whole page has been blackened because of our selling people, keeping people imprisoned afterwards because it was better for the economy, denying people land, jobs, rights, thinking that, oh, we're so far past that. That was hundreds of years ago. When I played football in college, some of my teammates 15 years ago, they were the first in their families. Some of my black teammates were the first in their families to go to college. Like, why do you think that was the reality? Because of how long it took for their ancestors to get back on their feet. And we try to deny that. Corruption, hatred, suspicion across the political sphere. We're heading towards an election. All right, we have a former president and current candidate nearly assassinated. Meanwhile, he's going through his own court case. There's all kinds of wonderings. Did he buy off the court somehow? Does the Manhattan DA just have it out for him? Who's telling the truth? On the other side, we've got the current president whose son is in all kinds of, who's in all kinds of trouble, lies upon lies. These are just two individuals in a nation that continues to try to claim we're God's blessing to the world. Globally, right? I'm not an expert really on any of this. I had some good friends help me kind of put some of this current event stuff together. But globally, just thinking about the Olympics right now, had a lot of fun watching the Parade of Nations the other day. There's Olympians in many countries, Palestine being one of them, where they have far less resources to compete with, far less opportunity. Some of them that can't even get, literally I read an article yesterday, cannot even go to the Olympics because they can't get out of their country. The opportunity, right? Once every 4 years, and it has nothing to do with one's athletic ability to be able to compete. They can't do that. They can't leave their country to go compete in another country, France, that doesn't recognize them as a country anyways, right? I'm not saying right, wrong. I don't know enough. That just, it's cause for pause, right? And ancient Israel was missing in all of these similar ways. Care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, rampant dishonesty in trade, injustice in the gates. And this is what Amos was speaking into. So we're going to look at what did he have to say then, and how in the world does it apply to Central Jersey in 2024 to us today? What might God want to say through him to us today? How's that for a 20-minute introduction? Here's Amos. Who was he? What's going on in this book? I want to look at the structure first. This is actually one of the kind of more simpler structures of one of these prophetical books. Quick little intro that gives some background. We'll look at that in a second. Then there's three sets of these judgment oracles or these judgment proclamations. There's a handful in chapters 1 and 2. Then there's kind of a reset, and there's another set in chapter 3 and 4. Then another pause and more of these in chapters 5 and 6. So there's three. There's multiple oracles within those, but three sets of. And as far as the word oracle, I think the way I'm seeing it in here is, it's places where Amos writes and says, "Thus says the Lord," and then he kind of quotes what God says, or he ends that quote with, "declares the Lord." That's kind of how those oracles get set up. Then he's got these five visions that occur across chapters 7, 8, and 9. Not completely like trance-like kind of visions, not that that would be a problem, but God is showing him some things and kind of peeling back the onion layer of what's happening in reality. And then he ends with a very brief salvation oracle, the last five verses of the book, to offer a little bit of hope. Who is Amos? This was, I really actually enjoyed looking at this. Here's how the book starts that gives us a clue. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, northern kingdom, 2 years before the earthquake." Of course, the earthquake. That's super, now I know. Right, that doesn't mean anything to us, but people back then would have absolutely, that's a historical marker, right? So even as people read this is written 2 years before that, but after the fact, people would have, okay, this is when this prophecy went down. And that's where there's about those two kings had about 40 years reign, 780 to 740, give or take, but that earthquake was a key marker, and so that's why, most of the things I looked at this week, 760 is a pretty good estimate of when this was written. But here's some interesting things. It really struck me as I was reading through Amos the last handful of weeks that he was a shepherd. He was not a prophet by trade, was not born in any kind of prophetic or religious or priestly family. He was a shepherd. A shepherd from the south. Right? Shepherds were seen as less than. If you're familiar with the Christmas story, who did God send the angels to announce Jesus' birth? Shepherds. Why is that significant? Because they were the riffraff of the day. They were not seen with a lot of esteem. And for God to go to them says a whole lot about who is included in the kingdom. So Amos, he was a less than guy from the southern kingdom, and he was an out-of-towner going to the north to Say, hey, you guys aren't doing this thing very well. Here's what one commentator I looked at this week says. Yahweh chooses a farmer from Judah to travel to Israel and deliver a scathing polemical message against the wealthy ruling families there. Not surprisingly, this message of critique from the rustic prophet from the south was not well received by the sophisticated upper classes that controlled Israel and the northern kingdom. Though it sounds like it, I don't think he's talking about North and South Jersey, but one might be able to make the case. Farmer from the south and the north. Let the hearer hear. Perspective of a shepherd, though, this was just fascinating to me. This is sheer speculation, but I think there's some connections, and it's at least worth wondering. Amos, again, as a man of God, as a shepherd, I have to wonder, was Psalm 23 one of his favorite pieces in the Hebrew scriptures? I would have to assume that he knew it. I'd have to assume he knew it well. I would have to think it probably was one of his favorites. Or maybe it was the one that everybody asked him, like, hey, Psalm 23, that's your favorite one as a shepherd, and he was a little turned off by that. He has some Jersey in him. You'll see that in a little bit. He does. But I just have to think, I almost wonder if Psalm 23 was going through his mind and his heart as he heard this prophecy from the Lord, as he heard this judgment that God was passing down on his people, right? Psalm 23 starts with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, makes me lie down in green pastures. And yet Amos has to proclaim, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds mourn. That doesn't sound like green pastures. What was this like for Amos? Was this a wrestling internally of sorts? Again, this is speculation, but it just is what I considered as I looked through this week. Next one, end of Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not just the physical temple, but the space in which God inhabits among his people. And yet then Amos has to say this, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, the great houses shall come to an end. Those are referring to actual literal houses, the wealthy of the land, the religious leaders, the political leaders were incredibly wealthy. Ivory was not a cheap thing back in that day. So these are actual houses that he's talking about. But I have to wonder, was he thinking back to, wait though, like we're gonna dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and yet now all of this is gonna be destroyed. I don't understand, Lord. I don't know. I have to wonder, was that going on in his mind? And yet there are some beautiful things that I think preach really well about a shepherd being called into this type of prophetical ministry. One, I have to wonder, did Amos have a little bit of like, Lord, me, really? Why me? And yet I would say, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. That was something my bride said to me years ago when I was first jumping into ministry and not feeling equipped at all. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. So if you're a shepherd and God calls you, he will equip you. And for that matter, any regular person can be and is called to be on mission with Jesus. That's a fact. Just last night, I was talking to a neighbor friend of mine. Like, and I don't even know if he fully understands the gospel, but God has totally changed his life. And he was telling me that he was out, he's in a job transition right now, last day of his job. He was out with some friends and somehow faith came up. And he literally said to me, and I told him my testimony. I was like, I don't even know if you know what that word means. Like, what part of your story? I told him the whole story about this and our conversation and here and that. And I was blown away because like, it's my job with athletes on campus at Rutgers to like train them how to do and share their story and share the gospel. And like, I don't take responsibility for my neighbor, but like I haven't done that with him. And he's going and sharing his testimony with all of his buddies. Like any person can be and is called to be on mission. I think another thing that preaches here for Amos is obedience is costly. And the fruit might not always seem tasty, but it is worth it and it is good. From what we can understand and even some of the language for how he describes himself later on, he says he's a sheep breeder. There is this sense that he probably was decently well off. He probably wasn't only a shepherd out in the pastures, but kind of an owner of an ancient farm, so to speak, where he had perhaps several different kinds of livestock that were under his care. And God says, yeah, you're gonna leave that behind, and I want you to go and tell these people who aren't gonna listen to you that they are treating each other poorly, even though they think it's not a big deal. And yet, the Lord will also, I think we can see, the Lord will take care of what we have to leave behind, right? He had to leave his sheep behind, but he knew that the Lord was his shepherd, metaphorically, but he also knew that he would provide for the sheep in his care quite literally. And so I think there's some interesting things with Amos as a shepherd. I mentioned he's got some jersey in him. Most of the commentaries that I read this week said, like, he is dripping with sarcasm. And it took me a little bit to catch it. I was a little embarrassed because usually, you know, like, jersey sarcasm I can pick up on. But context is important. So here's just a couple of examples. In chapter 4, here's what he writes. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' Come to Bethel." Well, let me pause there. So if you put those together, the cows of Bashan would be women, and because they have husbands. And I don't think it's very polite to call women cows, but Amos doesn't shy away, because he's not talking about, he's talking about the figure of their hearts, right? They're oppressing the poor. They're crushing the needy. They're just saying, "Hey, husband, just bring, we're just partying. Bring us more." And so this would have been a really derogatory term. Not in an undeserved way, could we say. They are feasting. They are these fattened calves that are feasting on the poor. And so he doesn't hold back. I wish I understood that phrase a little bit more, because it just seems like there's a lot there. But there's some sarcasm. That's what all of these commentators said. A few verses down, he says, Bethel and Gilgal there were these kind of new religious centers that the northern kingdom had set up. Jerusalem had been the capital city of the entire nation, but when it split, Jerusalem remained in the south with Judah. And so these were kind of new temple areas that they set up. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. I don't think he's actually telling them to sin. There's some satire here. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. Allison and I and our big kiddos went to see Inside Out 2 this last week. Anybody seen Inside Out 2 yet? Really good. So hard to top the first one. But Inside Out 2 was really good, really well done. I love the kind of integrated identity that they had towards the end. I love the little mindfulness that they did. But there have been a handful of things this week. If you've seen the movie, this will land really well. If not, sorry. Long story short, the little girl in the movie hits puberty, and so she's got some sass and some attitude that comes out. I can't wait for all three of my daughters to hit puberty. There's something that happens like inside of her where part of her, it's depicting, part of her brain falls apart into this like giant gully, and it's called a sarcasm. And because she's being, you know, she's starting to roll her eyes at her parents and all this stuff. And the way it works is they say something in a normal tone, but as it travels across this chasm, it comes out the other side sarcastically. And so there's been a number of things, even just since we watched that on whatever day it was, Wednesday, I think, where like I've said just something totally normal, and I thought, man, that would sound really bad across that sarcasm. Like that would come out. So in the movie, they're trying to ask for help on the other side of the cliff. And they say, "Oh, we're glad to see you." But it comes out as, "Wow, are we glad to see you?" And so I have to think this is maybe what Amos is saying. He's calling out across the sarcasm of, go ahead, multiply your transgressions. Go ahead and sin. That'd be fantastic. Why don't you go ahead and bring your tithes and offerings? God loves that. That's great. There's some sarcasm that's going here to make his point that you guys are not living in the right way. To further illustrate how Israel would have been receiving this, the book starts off with seven different proclamations of judgment against neighboring nations. In chapters 1 and 2, it just goes down the list of the surrounding nations. And at the very end of each one of those, and they're kind of different in length, 2, 3, 4 verses apiece, but at the very end, as God proclaims judgment on all these different nations, he ends it with, "And thus I will send a fire to destroy. Damascus, I will send a fire. Gaza, all this stuff, I will send a fire. Tyre, I'll send a fire. There's some of these where he's saying like, hey, you did this to this nation and that nation did this to this one. There's all kinds of a web of injustice happening here. Violence, Edom, I will send a fire. Ammonites, I will send a fire. As Israel is hearing this, the northern kingdom, their amens and their shouts of joy over their enemies getting it is getting louder and louder. Moab, I will send a fire on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. Amen. Judah, now their former kinfolk, who they've now separated with. This is the one on the other side of the political aisle. I will send a fire. Israel's like, yes, the loudest of amens. And notice that there's seven of them. Seven in Scripture often references a number of completion. And so they would have been like, look at this beautiful, these seven judgments that God lands with our enemies who think they're doing it right, but we're really the ones doing it right. And then God says, hold up, I don't always do things by a formula. And yes, the number seven is important, but I've got an eighth one for you. And the eighth one is the longest one. And it would have caught Israel completely off guard. Eight, whoa, we don't do eight. We do seven. What's this eighth one? And it doesn't say I'll send a fire. It ends with a different language. I will press you down in your place. And then there's a reference to like a treader of grapes or as a cart treads across a wheat field, which I don't know about the whole fire thing. That doesn't sound great either, but there's some sense of like, this is worse. This is a worse way to go. This would have just completely caught these prideful, arrogant, fattened calf people completely off guard. Yahweh, including them in here, the Lord decides to treat them as an enemy nation because that's what they've chosen. They've gone off and worshiped these other gods, lowercase g. And he says, fine, if you want to do that, I will let you see how that's going to go for you. That's what they chose. And so I've hit on these a little bit already, but there's three kind of major themes throughout the book of Amos. One is this social justice or social injustice that the people are living in. Amos, the Lord through Amos is calling for social justice. They're selling slaves, wealth at the expense of the poor. This is a particularly pervasive theme throughout that. One commentator said, Yahweh's concern for and anger over the neglect and oppression of the poor highlight Amos. He levels scathing critiques at the selfish, self-centered, decadent, wealthy class, both men and women, who exploit the poor to increase their wealth. Yahweh is extremely serious about the issue of social justice, especially regarding the needs and rights of the weak and the poor. And God's people were not. They were not concerned at all. All kinds of unjust courts, bribery, all the things that I mentioned earlier, it all comes out of Amos. Secondly, there is this, I want to hit that third one actually, the day of the Lord. This is a theme that actually runs throughout a lot of the Old Testament prophets. A lot of the minor prophets touch on this. Amos is actually one of the first ones to mention this phrase, the day with the Lord, in the minor prophets. And the idea was it had originated in Israel's worship and the conquest era after they came out of slavery and were entering back into the promised land hundreds of years before this, that celebrated the Lord as their divine warrior, conquering evil, defending his people. And yet over time, they had developed this presumptuous confidence that the Lord would just deliver them from anything and everything. We see this in Jesus's day when people are thinking, finally, here's this Messiah, this Savior that's going to free us from Rome. And he's like, there's a far worse enemy. It's called sin. It's called the brokenness inside your own heart. And so it was the task of the true prophets to correct this defective theology on what the day of the Lord was really about, to warn them of the grim reality of coming judgment. The day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for not Israel's enemies, but for Israel itself, not a day of deliverance. They had regarded, another commentator said it this way, they regarded their election as God's people, their choice, their chosenness as God's people, as the guarantee of the Lord's favor, but their vision was blurred. They failed to see the day of the Lord as a time when God will judge all sin, even theirs. So the day of the Lord is great for those that are behind God's back, being defended. It's really bad when you're on the other side of the battle line. And that's where Israel was finding themselves. So this day of the Lord that they had looked forward to, and when Pastor Jalen read it, said, woe to you who look forward to this day. This is not a good day. Do we in the same way in our own lives and in our own nation presume upon God's favor and his grace that we have been called into his family for those that are in Christ? Is that some guarantee of, well, I can just kind of live however I want and treat people however, like, you know, we're all forgiven? What is that? How does that play into it? Which leads us to the other one, the religiosity, this kind of fake worship, the sense of hosting all of these different feasts, all of these different worship celebrations, and yet their hearts seem to be turned towards God, but they were not turned towards one another, which just makes it all the more worse. So Amos 5, is that for introduction part two? Amos 5, really, really interesting chapter in this book. It is kind of the midpoint. It's set up in this fancy term called a chiasm, which you can impress your friends with later this week if you want, where it's kind of this mirror image that gets set up throughout throughout literature. And so there are a couple of things that really stuck out as I was looking at 5. Again, it's the let justice roll down. It's kind of the obvious one. But one of the other things that really jumped out at me, and nobody else mentioned this in any of the commentaries, so I could be totally off. Or I could be brilliant. I don't know. I'm a little insecure because I didn't see anybody else say it. But it just jumped out at me that throughout really the entire book of Amos, he's just quoting the Lord. He's writing and he says, thus says the Lord, and here it is. Writes what the Lord said, declares the Lord. There's a little bit in one chapter 7, there's a little bit of an interaction between him and one of the false priests in the northern kingdom, but it's very brief. And then there's a couple of times where he kind of prays in response to the Lord, but he's talking to the Lord. He doesn't really do a whole lot of proclaiming his own judgment or pastoral work to the people. He doesn't give a lot of commentary to the people. He's just kind of quoting the Lord or talking, except in chapter 5. Half of, at least the way that I'm looking at it and the way I saw quotes and the way it even he uses pronouns for the speaker, he's the one that's talking in chapter 5. Like half of it in chapter 5 is his words. And that just really stuck out to me, really jumped out, where he kind of sets, I don't know if he just tells God, like, hey, hold it, I got something to say, but he really steps in and really leans in a hard but in a pastoral way. And I thought that was really significant. There's a couple other things that I'll point out here, but I think that shift really points out from the jump from first person, where Yahweh's speaking, to third person as Amos talks and he talks about the Lord. That seems to represent a really significant thing about his relationship with God, as well as his care for these people. Even though he's proclaiming this justice, there's a sense that he cares deeply for these people, just like he cares for sheep that are stupid, foolish animals that need a shepherd. He understands these people are lost. So here's this structure, again, this kind of mirror image throughout the book, throughout the chapter 5, at least for the bulk of it. Right, the very beginning, verses 1 through 3, and then at the very end, verses 16, 17, there's this kind of lamentation or wailing over Israel, right? Those are the top and the bottom lines here. Then the next indentured part, there's a call to repentance. Verse 4 is when the Lord is speaking, and so it says, seek me and live. Farther down in verse 14 and 15, Amos is speaking where he says, seek good that you may live. Elsewhere in there, I think he does also say, seek the Lord that you may live. I love that. I didn't set Pastor Jalen up that way, but I love that he highlighted those two things when he read. There's a call to repentance. Then if we continue on into the kind of middle of this mirror image, there's accusations against Israel, verse 7, accusations against Israel, 10 to 13. Then there's this kind of hymn, and you get down to the very epicenter. Yahweh is his name. So I want to leave that up there, Tim, as I walk through this, but if you do have a Bible in front of you, it would be helpful to look at Amos chapter 5. Again, there's this lamentation at the beginning of that chapter and at the end. And one of the things that was caught in one of these commentaries at the very end of this little section in verse 17 says, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, declares the Lord. And apparently this is supposed to hearken us back to the Exodus, when God's people were in Egypt and God was bringing them out through a series of plagues to display his power against the Egyptian gods, against the Egyptian king. And the very last of those plagues was where the people got the name Passover, where God said, hey, the destroyer is going to come through. He's going to pass through Egypt. But for those that have killed the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorposts, that spirit will pass over the house of Israel. So this idea of passing through Egypt was supposed to mean death. Passing over Israel was supposed to mean life. And yet what's the language that is used here? It says, I will pass through your midst. There's this sense of God had passed through Egypt, but over Israel, and now he promises to pass through Israel. That doesn't mean he's bringing life or going door to door selling Girl Scout cookies. He's bringing death. This is not a good passing through. Again, if we look at those calls to repentance, verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6 is where Amos first speaks up, where he says, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. Is this a familiar story to anyone about humanity trying to redefine good and evil instead of trusting God's definition of good and evil? This is literally the beginning. We literally are doing the same things over and over and over again. In the garden, in the beginning, God said, hey, there's one tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. You know good. You don't yet know evil, and you don't have to. If you would just let me define good and evil. Adam and Eve are like, nope, I think it looks pretty good. And then literally the rest of the Bible is people redefining good and evil. And yet again, here is the Lord. Here is Amos saying, hey, seek me and live. Seek good, not evil. It's really not that complicated. It's really hard, but it's pretty simple. In the book of Deuteronomy, right before the people enter the promised land, right after Moses kind of walks back through the whole law, he says, hey, here it is. Here's God's way of living. I've set before you life and good, death and evil. Like, you choose. It's right here. It's up to you what you choose. You don't get to choose the consequences. You choose the evil, but you can choose what you want to follow. And that seeking good, I think, I'll be honest, as I read through Amos the first time, just this Western American mindset, I thought, yeah, okay, seeking good, like that, you know, morality, like that's good. That's not what this means. The seeking good here is an obvious implication that it's seeking the good of other people. Seeking the Lord, vertical relationship, vertical justice, if you will, and then seeking the good of other people. That's the part that was lacking. If there's no horizontal justice, one has to wonder, is there any vertical justice? Is there any vertical connection with the Lord if there's no horizontal love and appropriate relationship amongst the rest of humanity? The people were not doing this. And so then go jump down to the Amos 9:4, Tim. So a little bit farther, towards the end of Amos, this is what the Lord says. If they, the people, go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword. It shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. That was not a fun one to read this week. Because again, thinking of Amos, like, hold up. What about Psalm 23:6? I think I have that one on there. What about surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? Lord, you're going to fix your eyes for evil and not good. I don't have an answer for how those two work together. But this God takes social justice extremely seriously. It's not just about a personal morality or personal devotion. It's how they were treating each other. How were they treating each other? Go back to that chiasm, mirror image, Tim. These accusations. Back to chapter 5, verse 7. It says, they turned justice to wormwood. That's a bitter fruit. Cast down righteousness to the earth. They're not upholding right relationships. They're not upholding giving people what they deserve. They're throwing it in the dirt. Cool little picture, but give me some practical stuff, Amos. Okay, great. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13. You hate him who reproves in the gate. The gate, that was kind of the places of the town hall. That's kind of your open air space on a college campus. One who's trying to say, hey guys, I don't know if we're on. No, we don't want to hear that. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 11, you trample on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him. Taxing grain, the smallest. That comes up in the Gospels. Jesus says something of similar nature to the Pharisees. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You afflict the righteous who take a bribe. You turn aside the needy in the gate, coming into the town, coming into the civilization. Now, you're not welcome here. We don't have anything for you. This is what they were doing. And then there's these two little hymns right after and before those accusations, which is a little interesting. Amos pauses and he says, he who made, your guess is as good as mine, Pastor Jalen, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the surface. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong. Like when we stand before God, rightly accused, I mean, is there any other response than this kind of hymn of he's just great and mighty and I'm just gonna stop? Amos is modeling for them what the appropriate response would be, and for us. And the very center of this chapter 5 here, the Lord or Yahweh is his name. Yahweh, the Hebrew transliteration of his name. That's what it all boils down to, his name. And the people were profaning that. They were proclaiming. I mean, this is the epitome of taking his name in vain. And they were not living it out. But there's some really interesting uses of the Lord's name in this book. We see a couple of different times where it says the Lord, the God of hosts. And there's lots of different names for God all throughout Scripture. Those are fascinating studies. You can find those in lots of different places. The Lord, the God of hosts, is one of these. And the idea of hosts is an army. The God of armies, the God of angel armies, the God of the heavenly hosts. It's this idea of a giant host. Pick, you know, whatever your favorite war movie is, real or fantasy, and the battle scene, like that's the Lord, the God of hosts, with this giant army behind him. And in some of these judgment oracles, at the end of chapter 4, he gives all this stuff. This is the bad things that are coming. Judgment declares the Lord, the God of hosts. At the end of chapter 5, all this stuff, I'm going to send you into exile, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. End of chapter 6, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. Like, this is where they're on the other side of that battle line, and it is not good to be on the other side of that battle line from the Lord, the God of hosts. What's fascinating is this word for host gets used about 500 times throughout the Old Testament in a lot of different ways. Maybe two-thirds of that is for the Lord, the God of hosts. There's other places where it's just used to describe an army, to describe a mass of people, but about half that, 2/3 of that, 60%, was to describe the Lord, the God of hosts. What's even more fascinating to me was, there's four, if you have your notes from Pastor Scott's intro sermon, I looked back at that, there's four post-exile prophets. I'm getting a little bit ahead, and I don't want to steal thunder from whoever's preaching on those, but there's four post-exile prophets, meaning when the people came back and got to return to their land after exile, there's four prophets. Three of those use this word, the Lord, the God of hosts, almost exclusively in describing the Lord. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There's 19 chapters between those three books, and over 90 times is the Lord, the God of hosts, used in those 19 chapters. One of them, I don't remember which one, but one of them, the population frequency, if you will, of the Lord of hosts is at least twice that of any other book in the Bible. Which just is fascinating because post-exile, these people have been through all the stuff that Amos is talking about. They're coming back, trying to reset up their civilization, trying to stay central on God and neighbor. They need to know that the Lord, the God of hosts, is on their side. That would be an appropriate, needed God to have with them. That's who this God is, and yet right now on the front end, he stands against them. And Amos realizes this in verse 15. He's pleading with them. Again, this is his pastoral nature. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, would be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Like, he's holding out, maybe, but he knows they're utterly dependent on mercy. What in the world are they to do here? Verses 21 to 24, this is where we see the height of their religiosity, this fake worship. God literally says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. These feasts, these people were so blind, so blind. None of us in here would ever be this blind to our sin, but these people were. And these were feasts that God told them to set up. It would be like, Lord, you said we should do this. And he's like, yeah, but you don't care about it. Your heart's not in it. And not just like you need to feel more no, because you're shunning your neighbor and leaving them outside. You're eating all the food for yourselves. Quite literally, that's what's happening. And so he hates these things because they're not doing it set up the way that it was supposed to be. What are they supposed to do? Take away from me, verse 23 and 24. I think I've got a slide for that, Tim. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God doesn't say, you know what, guys, I wish you would have more worship nights. We need to do a little bit more of that. I wish you would have some more fasting. I think you need to pray more, or at least put prayer back in schools, why don't you? Let's outlaw some more immoral behavior. Go to more conferences, will you? Would you play more Christian music at your workplace? Like, goodness gracious, will you guys get it together? No. And none of those things are bad necessarily. But when they're not coupled with this justice and righteousness, God said, let justice roll down and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He said, let what people are due be what they get, what they deserve. Let them get that. He said, make sure you treat others rightly in your relationships, and not in this on and off kind of way, right? An on and off river or stream is not helpful at all. This is an ever-flowing stream that doesn't dry up in the summer heat. Consistently, perpetually, these characteristics are supposed to be what mark the people of God. So what do we do about this? Thanks a lot, Amos. And yet truly thank you, because it is people like Amos that would help us see we're off base. We have missed. So what in the world do we do with this? Three simple words that I think, and I've gotten this from somewhere else, actually an organization called the Lenses Institute that used to be a part of Athletes in Action and Crew, the ministry that I work for. See, understand, and act. See, understand, act. First, we have to see. We have to see reality. It's in John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I don't have a slide for it, but I don't want to say it wrong. Where Jesus is talking with a religious leader, Nicodemus, and says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We've got to allow Jesus to open our eyes to reality. We've got to ask ourselves, do we see the actual injustices going on around us? Globally, nationally, and maybe most importantly, locally. Do you see that? Do you see your part in it? Whether that's explicitly somehow, or whether that's just simply not pursuing Mishpat and Cicada. We've got to see. And we've got to stop denying it as all these different things. This book that I referenced from this coworker of mine is called Untangling Critical Race Theory. Right? That's a loaded title. That's a loaded title. Because critical race theory, CRT, if you don't know what it is, that's fine. I don't really know it either. That's why I bought this book. But that's a buzzword and a major, that's all critical race theory there. Like, we don't, social justice, like, that's of the devil. We can't just write stuff off. We need to see, and then we need to learn. We need to understand. Have you sought to understand God's heart for social justice? Have you sought to understand God's heart for the poor, the marginalized? Have you sought to understand their hearts of what it's like to live in the situation that they're in? Have you sought to understand why your own heart has avoided that? And then we've got to act. Are you just learned and woke? Or do you actually use words? Do you only use your words to stand against injustice? Or are you willing to act? What does it look like to actually pursue true justice and righteousness? This is what this author says. Go to the next big one, Tim, quote. This is what he writes. Silence is best filled with action, with intentional movement toward people, with effort toward relationship building, with humble acknowledgement of blind spots, with confronting self-deception that underappreciates injustice, suffering, and disparity, with roots in past policies and deception and decisions. Next slide. Much work has been done to set and cast our national racial fracture. But how do we continue to help it heal? We know what politicians from both sides propose, but what does a kingdom response look like in your corner of the world? What does it look like for us here at Jacob's Well in Central Jersey, in North Brunswick, in the communities that you live and work and play in? What does it look like to respond? As I thought about that a lot this week, like, I don't know. I feel like I'm somewhere between the understand and act. And what feels so hard about moving into the act, there's a lot of injustice in a lot of places around the world. Honestly, as connected as we are technologically, it feels overwhelming with how many different things there are. I could spend another hour just going down the list. There's probably things coming to your mind right now. Maybe that's where you should start. But I felt overwhelmed. Prison reform, education system, race relationships in any industry, anywhere. Gender inequalities in any industry, anywhere. Sex trafficking, like all the stuff. What do I even do? There's so many options. And honestly, one of the things that came up, it's so ironic that Amy Dees mentioned this earlier, this garden thing. I was reading a book and it was mentioning the benefits of gardening. There's some lovely garden things out in the lobby still from the Kirtlands, who I don't know, guys, I gotta get some tips because our garden is not measuring up right now. And that bothers the competitive nature in me. Jesus, like, you're supposed to be the one to provide the fruit. I don't understand. And I was reading this book that was talking about the influence of gardening on our mental health, emotional health, spiritual health. And they were talking about prison systems in Europe, specifically in the UK, that used community gardens within the prison as a form of rehabilitation and as a launch pad into reentry. And it was fascinating. Fascinating stuff. The stories were just unbelievable about the transformation that incarcerated people were able to experience by just getting in nature and gardening and then being able to take, when it was time for them to get out of the prison system, to take certain plants that they had helped grow back home and start their own garden. I mean, it was beautiful stuff. All kinds of ties to John chapter 15, where Jesus, I'm the true vine, you're the branches. And that was fascinating to me. And I thought, well, okay, this is the garden state. Like, we better have one of these things here in Jersey. And sure enough, there's been the Rutgers program did a study on gardening in some of the juvenile detention centers around here. And there's, I think it's Bayside Correctional Facility has a community garden program that I thought was fascinating. To me, that's just worth looking into for me. Cause like I love our little backyard garden. It's a lot of fun that I get to do, something I'm passionate about. Like, is there a way to use that for justice? I don't know. I'm going to pursue that. That's mostly you can check in with me and hold me accountable. That's something that came up this week. Like, yeah, let's just look into that. And now we got this garden day in a couple weeks. Like, I already booked the Uber there. Like, I'm pumped. So what does it look like for you to see, understand, and act? Where are you on that? And how do you move into the next place? Here's how the book ends, and here's how we'll end this morning. Finally, some of you are saying. I hear that across the sarcasm. Finally. Because there's only one hope that we have, is that God would choose to restore us, that he would choose to be gracious and merciful. And this is how Amos closes the book. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And just notice honestly, the R words here. The redemption, the restoration, the rebuilding. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. That's a reference to Jesus there. Clear reference. Jesus was in the line of David. He was going to raise up the Savior. But then listen to this. Repair its breaches. Raise up its ruins. Rebuild it as in the days of old. That they, this is the nation of Israel, they would possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. They're saying there's going to be a harvest. The mountain hills shall drip with sweet wine. The hills shall flow with it. Listen to the gardening language here. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the first and only place in the book of Amos where it says the Lord your God, and it's the very last word. At the very end of all of this, the Lord, the God of hosts, does still identify himself with his people in a deeply personal way. That was hope that they had to take with them. And perhaps one final beckoning for them to turn back, which they didn't. But the Lord was still their God, which ultimately lands us at Jesus. That's the only way that God was able to bridge such a chasm between us and him, between sinful people and the divine, was through Jesus. So how does Jesus show up in Amos? Quickly, this is how I summarized it, but I want to put scripture there so you see it too. First one, John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He himself was a shepherd like Amos. Perhaps that was one of his favorite prophets. The good shepherd, if he's allowed to have favorites, I don't know. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A little later on in the book of Acts, as his disciples are recalling the story of Jesus and the cross, they're speaking to religious leaders, no less, and they say, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. How do we see Jesus? In Amos, the first one, next slide, Tim, he's the good shepherd from Jerusalem who truly sought only good and yet was killed by evil men. The greatest of injustices he took on himself. Secondly, Jesus, the night that he was arrested and then on the cross, he says these two things. As he's being arrested, he says, do you not think I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels, a heavenly host? And yet he refrained from that. People are mocking him on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Where do we see Jesus in Amos? Number two, he's the warrior king who on that truly climactic day of the Lord, on the cross, he refrained from calling on the heavenly hosts. Instead, he was sent into the exile of death. And then thirdly, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul, the Apostle Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, like talking about literally in heaven, he made everything. Yet for your sake, he became poor, came to earth, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This isn't a health and wealth gospel. What does he mean? Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How do we see Jesus in Amos? Thirdly, he was the owner of all things who became poor so that we might become richly blessed in him. This is the only hope that we have of experiencing the fullness of the end of Amos 9 there. But it might mean we need to walk through soberingly looking at how we've contributed to the rest of Amos and how the rest of Amos stands against us. But this is the Jesus, this is the hope that we have, who saw us, who understood our plight and acted on behalf of humanity, who was utterly bankrupt before him. May we go and do the same for others. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for Amos. Thanks for the shepherd that he was. Thanks that this is who you are, the good shepherd, the warrior king, the owner of all things, who allowed yourself to be to have evil done to you, such that you might extend good to us. Lord, that is mind-blowing. That is not what you deserved. It's what we deserved, and yet you took our place so that you could right our relationship with you, so that we could call you our God. Lord, that is a privilege that we have no yeah, that we do not deserve to touch, and yet it's what you did for us. So God, might we examine our hearts? Might you move us towards true justice, towards right relationships with one another and with the communities around us, such that your name would be lifted high, Lord, that it wouldn't be profaned, God. So move us towards repentance now as we need to be, and then send us out for the good of those in the cities around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've got the communion here, we've got bread on the sides and gluten-free crackers in the middle, representing the body of Christ that was broken for us unjustly, but also of his own accord and his own sacrifice. We've got wine and juice both here labeled for representing the blood that was spilled, the evil done to him so that we could be made right. I would encourage you to just pause for a minute and consider, where are you at on that see, understand, act? And what would it look like for you to take one step? For me, it's going to be literally to research, what does it look like to see these garden prisons grow for the betterment of people? Maybe like, hey, we don't take outsiders. Okay, great, but I can at least do a Google search. What does that look like for you? What is God doing in your heart to not just repent and turn away from injustice, but to actually pursue justice? And then would you allow the Lord to pursue you to these tables when you're ready? If you're not a follower of Christ, you honor him more by just sitting and refraining from this meal, unless you would want to come for the first time. But for those of you that are in Christ's family, come when you're ready.